Morning, everybody. We're going to be in Genesis 13 and 14 this morning, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before you, Lord, and even as we've just sung, we do praise you as the mighty God, the one who is immortal and invisible, who robes yourself as with light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. You are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Father, you are worthy and deserving of all praise. So, Father, as we come together this morning, I pray that you would give us hearts of worship, Lord, that we would see you for who you are, and that our hearts would respond to who you are rightly. Father, for that we need your Spirit this morning. I pray that your Spirit would come and be among us. Lord, we look to your promises that if we ask for your Spirit, that you would grant it to us, and that if two or three of us are gathered together, that Christ would be here in our midst. Father, we rely on those promises and we testify to our need for those. Father, I do pray that you would bless our time in your word, Lord, that you would be showing us the glories of Christ in your word, that his majesty would shine forth. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and Lord, especially that you would guard me as I speak your word, Lord, that I would speak things only that are true and glorifying to Christ, Lord, also that are helpful and useful for building all of us up here. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our meditations this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to start a two-week mini-series within the story of Abraham, going back and catching up on the story of Lot. As we went through, I kind of skipped over Lot. We dealt with him a little bit as he impinged on Abraham and the main theme of Abraham, but I kind of skipped over a lot of Lot too. And so we're going to take these 2 weeks and go back and deal with what is Lot as a character supposed to teach us. And so Lot is a major character in Abraham's story. He appears in two extended stories within Abraham's story. And both of these stories exist in the promise section. So if we think through how the story of Abraham is organized, we had the promise of a land, and then the promise of a son, and then we had the faith sections at the end. And so we have one story with Lot within the promise of a land, and then one story with Lot within the promise of a son, kind of in the middle of those two sections. And so Lot's appearance in both of these stories, with kind of an extended story in the center, tells us that he is an important character, and we need to learn something from him. We shouldn't just ignore him and gloss over him. So that's what I'm going to try to do for the next 2 weeks. What I'm going to do is try to draw things out of Lot's life from Genesis 13 and 14 this week, and then next week looking at Genesis 18 and 19. And Lot may not be the main focus of next week with Genesis 18 and 19. We might talk about the judgment of God, but Lot will fit into that as well. But before we start talking about Lot, the first question we need to answer is, why does Lot appear in Abraham's story? What purpose does he serve? What's his purpose in the story? And so to answer that, first I just want to kind of give a little overview of how he fits in. And so I want to look and see how Lot relates to Abraham. And I see Lot relating to Abraham in two ways. So first, Lot exists as a contrast to Abraham. And so Lot and Abraham are making lots of choices throughout Genesis. But whenever it comes to it, Lot and Abraham usually make opposite choices. And so Lot exists as what we might call a character foil, a character that stands in opposition to the main character, that brings out the qualities of the main character better. And so we can contrast Lot and Abraham and learn something. We can see Abraham better, and so we can see Christ better when we contrast the two. And so that's one. Lot exists as a contrast to Abraham. But Lot also exists as a character for Abraham to rescue. Both times that Lot appears in Abraham's story, Abraham has to rescue Lot somehow. And so first, Abraham has to rescue Lot from the five kings that come and capture him. And then Abraham has to intercede for Lot so that he will be rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. The way he rescues him is different in both stories, but we see that Abraham has to intervene somehow to rescue Lot. And so Lot exists for Abraham to rescue. And so we can look at Lot as the rescued one and learn something from that. Now, obviously these two themes are related. When Lot makes bad choices, Abraham has to go rescue him. But as we define both these roles, I think we can learn well from Lot. So we want to kind of keep those two things. We want to learn something from him being a contrast to Abraham and something from him being the rescued one. But as I synthesize those two roles, he's the rescued one. He's the one that's in contrast with Abraham. I think there's a great truth when we put those together that we can see. And so both times that Lot appears, he appears in the blessed and a blessing section. So going back to how the stories are organized, within the promises, we always have the promise and initial faith, and then we have a failure in faith, and then we have restoration of the promise, and then at the end we have blessed and a blessing. And every time Lot appears, it's within that blessed and a blessing section. And every time we get to the blessed and a blessing section, Abraham is being a type of Christ. So recall that Abraham is a type of Christ when we come to blessed and a blessing, which is the story of Melchizedek. He goes and rescues Lot, and then he meets Melchizedek, and we see all these types of Christ. And then the same with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's another blessed and a blessing section. And then the final one was the blessed and a blessing section with Abimelech and the wells. But when Abraham is a type of Christ, then it also calls us to see Lot as a type of something. And he's a type of us, those who need to be rescued. Lot is the rescued one. He exists in antithesis to the type of Christ, and he's a type of us. So if Abraham's story is about seeing Christ and learning faith, then Lot's story is about seeing us. Who are we in relation to the promise of Christ? So since Lot is a type of us, and since we should learn these two things from Lot, something from him being the contrast to Abraham and something about him being the rescued one, we're going to see the story in Genesis 13-14 as two things this morning. First, I want to look at the story from Genesis 13 and 14 as a story about our past, teaching us who we were. And so as we see who Lot is, he teaches us who we were, or at least who we were before a deliverer came. So when we get to our fourth point this morning, I think we'll see that most of us no longer are that, but it teaches us about who we were. And so we'll look at the story of Lot as the delivered one and consider who we are in light of that. But it's not only a story about our past. Genesis 13:14 is also a warning about our future. As we see who Lot is, we'll learn we don't want to go back to being who Lot is. So we'll look at the story of Lot in contrast to Abraham and consider who we should be in light of that. Before we go on, though, let's look at the text this morning. I'm going to just read a section out of 13 and then a section out of 14. So out of 13, I'll be doing verses 5 through 13, and then out of 14, I'll be doing verses 8 through 16. So starting in 13:5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And then we're going to jump over a little section that's mostly about Abraham. We're going to jump back in at chapter 14, verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and Anir. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So as we come to this text this morning, my main point is going to be, we have been delivered from the world by Christ. Therefore, we must not be captured again. We have been delivered from the world by Christ. Therefore, we must not be captured again. And so, outlining this morning, I'm going to do 4 points. The first, talking about wanting the things of the world. The second, talking about living like the world. Then talking about the hope of those who are captured by the world. And then looking at the final, therefore, those who are rescued must not go back. So let's start with the first point. We're going to look at chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. And my statement is that wanting the things of the world leads to living like the world. Wanting the things of the world leads to living like the world. So let's look at verses 8 through 13. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so we see that Lot's story starts with him looking at the things of the world and thinking that they're good. It says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." Now this is the first time that Lot has a major role in the story of Abraham. Now he's mentioned in passing in chapter 12 kind of as a footnote to tell us that Lot came with Abraham, so we know who Lot is when he appears in the text. But to this point, Lot hasn't done anything that was worth recording in Genesis. So the first thing we see Lot doing is wanting something. And so verse 10 is Lot's first action. He lifts up his eyes and sees something good to the east, whichever way east is. And so when Abraham gives Lot the choice, he now has to decide what he wants. And so he looks around and he sees something really good over to the east. And so he decides to head east. And Lot's desire wasn't necessarily for something sinful, it was just for something in this world. The text is clear what Lot wanted. It was good land. And in fact, he looked at land and he saw that the land was so good that it's compared to Eden. It was well watered like the garden of the Lord. And so good land isn't a bad thing. In fact, God created Eden to be the good land. And God promises Abraham a land as well. In fact, this exists within the story of a promise of a land, which is why we're talking about land here. But the problem was that the land Lot wanted was in the world. The text adds verse 13 almost as a footnote to Lot's decision. It says, "Now the men of Sodom were great sinners against the Lord." He wanted something good here and now. He says, "Yeah, I see something good over there," instead of looking for something good from God, to the point where he didn't really care where it was. He just wanted the good thing now. And he overlooked the fact that the men of Sodom were great sinners against the Lord. And so wanting is what gets Lot in trouble. He says, he lifts up his eyes and looks and says, "Yeah, I want that." He wanted something in the world, so he goes to be with the world. And so in verse 11, Lot decides to act on his desires, and he goes to the east to settle by Sodom. And over time, Lot continues to pursue his desire for good in this world. He just wanted the good things of this world. But he comes to be closer and closer associated with Sodom over time. And we're going to see this kind of broadly over Lot's story. But in verse 11, it says that Lot pitches his tent in the valley, kind of by Sodom. by chapter 14, verse 12, Lot is living in Sodom. And if we're going to look forward a little bit, by chapter 19, he's going to be one of the leading men of Sodom. And so as he pursues his desire in the world, he becomes closer and closer associated with the world. Lot pursues the things of the world, not necessarily pursuing sin directly. And we look at the commentary in 2 Peter, it actually says that Lot hated the sin that was going on around him, but he was pursuing the things of the world. He pursued what he desired in the world, and so he starts to live more and more like the world. And he started to be associated more and more with the world. And so, like I said, we can contrast Lot and Abraham's actions here in the chapter. And in fact, there's a close parallel. So they both lift up their eyes. But Lot lifts up his eyes and sees the good things of the world. He says, looks around and says, yeah, I see that is good. It's here in this world, I want it now. But Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees the promise. So in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 13, it says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So Lot lifted up his eyes and saw good in this world. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the promise. Again, Lot acts to gain his desires in this world. So he goes to the east to take the land. But Abraham waits for God to give him a land. So starting back in verse 15 again and then verse 17, it says, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Then it says, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And so Lot goes to get the land that he wants, but Abraham goes to wait on the promises of God. But we see that the difference between Abraham and Lot isn't about gross sin. It wasn't like Lot was like, oh, throw this off, I'm just going to be a sinful man. It's about where their desires are and how they act on those desires. Lot desired the things of the world, not necessarily sinful things, but things that could be called good land. But they were things in the world. They weren't things of the promise. And so since he wanted the things of the world, he ends up living with the world. Abraham desires the things of the promise, and Abraham ends up living for the promise. That's the contrast we're setting up here. But before we move on to the next point, we want to see that Lot's desire for this world is a continuing theme in Genesis. This isn't the first time something like this has come up. In fact, lifting up eyes and seeing something is something that's going to come up several times. When Lot lifts up his eyes and sees something good, it should remind us of another story we've already read. So we go back to Genesis 3, verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so Lot lifts up his eyes and sees something good, and that causes a problem. Again, Adam and Eve's fall also started with desire. They looked and saw that the fruit was good. And so when they saw that the fruit was good, they disregarded the commands of God and they pursued their own desires, which is where everything went south. And again, when Lot travels to the east, it reminds us again of that story. Traveling to the east is actually a big theme in Genesis as well. East represents something. It's because of Genesis 3:24, the end of chapter 3. It says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. The implication that they were driven out to the east. And so going to the east is a theme in Genesis that recalls the curse of sin, recalls the effects of sin. Going to the east is a symbol of the being driven out of the garden. And so when Lot willingly goes east, he's pursuing the things of the fall, not the things of the promise. And so Lot reminds us again that we are those who desired worldly goods instead of heavenly goods. All of humanity has already done what Lot has done. We looked on the things of the world as good and rejected our Creator in favor of what was in creation. And having done that, now we live in pursuit of those desires in rebellion against our Creator. And so all of us, individually and corporately, are Lot. Lot is an example of what happened in Genesis 3 and continues to happen throughout the course of history. And so wanting the things of the world leads to living like the world. Moving on to the next point, this is just going to be kind of a logical progression, starting with living like the world leads to being captured and enslaved by the world. So we'll look at chapter 14, verses 8 through 12. Living like the world leads to being captured and enslaved by the world. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So as we look at the story, Lot's capture by the five kings was a direct result of his pursuits in the world. His being captured was a direct result of him wanting the things of the world. And so it's no accident that Lot ends up in the middle of a battle after choosing the things of the world. This was a sovereignly ordained part of history that God desires for us to understand from. When Lot joined himself to the things of the world, he ends up captured. He has identified himself with the world. Somehow, he's not necessarily approving of this sin, but he's desiring the good things that he sees there in the world, the pleasures that they have. And having identified himself with the world, when the world is carried off captive, Lot is carried off captive too. He's made a slave. And as we think about it, when Lot was captured by the world, he was completely helpless. Just imagine Lot's position after he was captured. All of his friends have been defeated. There's a well-trained, well-armed army carrying him away captive from his home. And this army's mad. They're mad because these people had rebelled against them. Lot doesn't have a lot of hopes left in the world. Lot has only a lifetime of slavery to look forward, at best. The ancient world wasn't known for being kind or overly merciful to their captives. The captives would be subjected to hard, merciless slavery in unappealing positions, or alternatively, they could just be tortured and killed, really up to their captors. And so neither option is very pleasant. Lot doesn't have much good to look forward to. He's stuck, he's helpless. And so after being captured, Lot doesn't have another chance to change his choice. Having chosen the things of the world, he's captured by the things of the world. He now has no ability to oppose those who have captured him. He's completely in their control, and they're not going to do good things to him. He was captured as a rebel. And so again, we are Lot. Having chosen the things of the world over our Creator, we have also been captured and enslaved by the world. And so we can look through Scripture and say that we are slaves to our desires. Having desired things in the world, we become slave to our desires. So Jesus tells the Jews that they're slaves in John 8:34. It says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And the same thing in Peter. Peter warns that those who are overcome in sin are again slaves to sin. 2 Peter 2:18-19. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so our first parents chose the things of the world, and we've all willfully followed them, and so we've all become slaves to sin. We can do nothing except live in our choice. And just like Lot, after he is captured, we're helpless to free ourselves from our slavery. And so we can step back to Genesis 2 and see what the punishment of sin was. It was death. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And Paul tells us, he takes that theme and he tells us that death is completely helpless to regain life. So in Ephesians 2:1-3, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Those who are dead in sins cannot obtain the things of life." But I was talking about slavery, and then I flipped over to death. But death and slavery go together And so we see in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, they're actually tied together. So Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, it says, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So slavery and death go together. We've been made slaves, and now we're dead, and so we can't help ourselves. We're helpless against our captivity. And so, in fact, like Lot, we are without hope. Having loved the world, we have been captured by the world. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, right before he enters Christ, and he says, we're without hope and without God in the world. We've been captured by sin. We've been enslaved by sin. And we are dead in sin. We can't change that fact. We're completely hopeless and helplessly captured. And so if we return to the introduction, Lot's a type of us. He teaches us about ourselves. We are those who chose the things of the world over the things of God. We chose them in our first parents, which is the story we see in Genesis 3. And we continue each to individually choose those. And as those who chose the things of the world, we've been enslaved to the world. Now we can do nothing except continue in the world. We can't turn around and change our choice because we've been completely captured by the world. And as those captured by the world, we have no hope left. Our position is that of Lot. We are being carried away captive by angry kings. But this leads us to our next point. And so we've seen how Lot is a type of us, the one who is captured in the world. So coming to point four, those captured by the world only have one hope, the deliverer. So let's look at Genesis 14, verses 13 through 16. "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anir. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people." And so we've dealt with Lot as a type of us, the one captured in the world. But we can't deal with Lot as a type of us without having Abraham as a type of Christ come up. And so if we recall from some weeks ago, Abram is a type of Christ, the deliverer, in this story. And so when Abraham hears of Lot's plight, he takes action. He gets his army ready, he gathers his allies, and he attacks the kings who took Lot captive. And on defeating the kings, he rescues Lot from slavery, making him a free man again. And so, like Lot, we're absolutely hopeless on our own. But, just like Lot, we also have a deliverer who comes to rescue. We talked about this at length when we went through Abraham's story, so I'm not going to develop it over much. But Abraham is again a picture of Christ, and so if Lot is a picture of us, although on our own we're without hope, we see hope even in this picture. Like Abraham, Christ intervenes in our situation. He goes on the offensive to defeat what has carried us up captive. And so we see in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision in your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Christ went on the offensive and defeated that which had taken us captive. As captured slaves, the only hope we have is that someone else, someone greater, comes to deliver us, and that someone is Christ. And so as we look in the Bible, Lot is one more picture of what we sometimes would call Reformed theology. Lot couldn't choose to save himself. And honestly, he couldn't choose not to be rescued either. That choice rested 100% in Abraham's court. Lot was completely helpless in the matter. He didn't have choices left. But Abraham intervened. He defeated the armies that held him captive. Beforehand, Lot was incapable of doing anything except being a slave. Afterward, Lot was emphatically free. The kings had been defeated. And none of it was by Lot's hand. Abraham did it all, which reminds us that Christ did it all. And so I've characterized us as being in Lot's position, that of being carried captive as a slave. But if we're in Christ, we're no longer in that position. And that's important. We have to realize we're no longer in that position. Now we're not in Lot's position as the one being carried off captive. Now we're in Lot's position as the one who has been rescued by the deliverer, the one who was captive, but the one who was freed, not by his own power, but by the power of the deliverer. And so we're no longer hopeless. We're no longer enslaved. We're no longer dead. Instead, we're what Paul describes in Romans 6, 5-11. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so, if you're in Christ, you're now in Lot's position as the rescued one. We're no longer hopelessly enslaved to sin because the deliverer delivered us. Now we've been set free from sin, from slavery, and from death because Christ subjected himself to those things. But again, this leads us to our last point. Last point's going to be a little longer. But if we are those who have been rescued from the world, those rescued from the world must not go back. And so to this point, I said we want to look at Lot's story in two ways. We want to look at it as a story about our past, looking at him as a type of us, the one who was delivered. But we also want to look at it as a warning for the future in contrast with Abraham. And so we've looked at Lot primarily the story is what we are, past tense. Now we want to look at it as a warning for the future tense. In other words, if we are those who were enslaved but have been delivered, what should we do now? Should we return to slavery, or should we live in freedom? And what does that mean? And so, going to go through kind of another logical set of statements again. First, we want to say, if we are those who have been rescued from the world, we must not become enslaved to the world again. And so we see this very clearly in the New Testament. If we've been rescued, we can't become enslaved again. Paul puts this in a positive sense in Romans 6, 12-19. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God, as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. If we've been made free in Christ, then we should be free in Christ from sin. We shouldn't go and become slaves of the world again. It holds no promise for us. We can't go and become their slave again. And so Paul puts it in the positive sense there in Romans 6. But Peter also puts it in the negative sense in 2 Peter 2, 19-22. And so we already read kind of the first part. It says, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Again, if we have experienced freedom in Christ, we must not choose slavery again. In fact, Peter says if we choose slavery again, it's even worse than if we'd been never made free. So we should look at Lot and say, no, We don't want to make again the choice that Lot made. We don't want to look at the things of the world and run after them. We don't want to have that desire. But then the question becomes, how do we do this? If we are those who have been rescued from the world, we can't become enslaved again, but how do we do this? And we have to say it all starts with desire. And so Lot stands as an excellent warning in Scripture because his thought process is laid out for us. He falls into his captivity, or his fall into captivity started with something much more benign. He simply desired good things in the world. His problem started by lifting up his eyes and he saw good land. He desired that good land more than he desired the promises of God. He desired good land in the world more than he desired the promises of God. And in fact, when we look through Scripture, we see that this is where all captivity to sin starts. We'll look at two passages. First, we'll consider James and then 1 John. So in James 1, verses 14 through 15, James actually kind of lines out how sin starts. And he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so captivity, or death, starts with desire, which leads to action, which finally leads to captivity. In fact, James' warning is Lot's story. It started with desire. He lifted up his eyes and saw something good. Or again, in 1 John verses 2, 15 through 17, I bring up this verse a lot because it matches Abraham's story well. But it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so again, what John warns us of is desire. We shouldn't love the world. That is the sinful kingdom opposed to Christ. But he also says we shouldn't love the things of the world. What we might say are the physical blessings that the world seeks. And John says that all this love has to do with desires. It's the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions or pride of life. What we might say is a desire for ourselves. It's all desires. These are things that the world desires, and we can't desire the things that the world desires. And John tells us why we shouldn't desire those things. He says that those things aren't desiring the promise. He said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the things of the world and love the promise at the same time. And since they aren't things of the promise, they're all things that are finally going to be destroyed, but the world is passing away along with its desires. So all sin begins with desire. Not necessarily a desire for sin, we should be careful to understand that, but it's a desire for things in the world. We can hear the danger of desiring the things of the world in Paul's warning against one thing we could desire in the world. And so listen to 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains." And so again, we can look, just like the good land that Lot wanted wasn't necessarily sinful. It's not that money in itself is a bad thing, but it is something of this world. And the pleasures derived from it is not from Christ, but from the world. So desiring it is dangerous. To lift up your eyes and say, no, I want money. In fact, Paul says desiring money has led many away from the faith. And so we could expand that. That's one example. We could expand that desire to encompass many other things as well. In fact, anything that is in the world, which is what John does in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. And so if we want to live as those who are delivered from captivity, we need to guard our desires. We can't go back to being enslaved, so we have to guard our desires. We can't desire things in this world. In fact, we can't desire anything in this world. So if you have a desire for health, a desire for wealth, for recognition, for pleasure, for anything in this world, then you're in dangerous territory. Because those are all desires that are leading away from Christ. A desire that will end up denying your freedom from those things. A desire that will tend to get you captured in the world. Instead, our life should be characterized by radical unlove or radical undesire. I know those aren't words, but bear with me. For this world, it should be marked by radical undesire for the world. Think about Revelation 12:11. This is what it says about the saints. It says, and they conquered him, that is, the devil. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. They didn't love the things of the world. They didn't want the things of the world. They didn't love their lives, even to the point where they could give up their own life because it was a radical undesire for the things of the world. And then we're going to see a radical desire for Christ. And so it all starts with desire. We have to guard our desires if we don't want to be enslaved again with the world. But if we have to guard our desires, we need to say that the only antidote is a better desire. So I've said we can't desire the things in the world. But the problem is, sometimes we do desire things in the world. I sometimes desire things in the world. It is our natural nature. We still are fighting the body of sin. We're going to find ourselves desiring things in the world. So what do we do when we find ourselves desiring things in the world? Do we just throw up our hands and declare the battle lost? Or if not, what do we do? And so first we have to nail down that we must fight desire for things in this world. We can't throw up our hands and say, battle lost. So consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul tells us that we must discipline ourselves. We must battle our desires for this world and bring them under control so that we aren't recaptured and disqualified. And so when we find ourselves desiring things in the world, we must battle those desires. But again, the question is how? How do we battle desires for things in the world? So first I want to start with something it's not. Our battle against worldly desires cannot be by the power of self-will. Battle against worldly desires cannot be by the power of self-will. When we think about battling worldly desires, probably many of our first thoughts run to self-denial. Now, self-denial can be a very good thing, but we need to set it up the right way. We'd think something like, to battle against desires, we must exert self-will and deny ourselves the things of the world. The battle is between me and my desires. Can I bring them under control by my self-will? I'm just going to deny myself all those things. When a desire comes up, I'm just going to say, no, I'm going to limit myself here. Again, there's some really good thoughts to that, but we have to get to the second part. But first, Paul tells us that this isn't the answer. So listen to Colossians 2, 16 through 23, and then we'll talk about it. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so Paul is emphatic that asceticism and severity to the body are not the answer to wrong desires. Asceticism and severity of the body aren't answers to wrong desires. He agrees that they can have the appearance of wisdom, but they don't really reach the core of the problem. In reality, they're just a band-aid over the problem. Asceticism and severity of the body, trying to battle our desires by our own self-will and say, no, I'm going to be very severe to myself, will never change our desires. In fact, they just trade one form of slavery for another form of slavery. And so we must battle our desires, but we can't battle them by self-will, by asceticism, by severity to the body. But how do we battle desires if not just by self-will? And so it is, the only antidote is a better desire. And so our battle against worldly desires can only be by a better desire. Our self-will can't overcome our desires. We might mask them. We might trade one form of slavery for another form of slavery. But there is something that can really overcome desire, and that's a better desire. And I think this is well illustrated in Matthew 13:44. Again, something I've brought up several times, but matches Abraham's story. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And so the man in the parable is able to give up all the things of the world. He sells everything he has. But not because he decides he's going to. He's not an ascetic. He's not a self-willed. He doesn't say, I don't need these things. Just give them up. I'm going to have nothing. That's not what drives his selling. Instead, it says it's his joy. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. His joy is in a better treasure, and it's that better treasure that guides him. And that better treasure is Christ. In Christ, we have better promises and better pleasures than anything the world could offer. So think about 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. We looked at it as a church a year ago, I guess. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Peter sets up, he says, there's corruption in the world because of sinful desire, but you have precious and very great promises in Christ. And it's our desire for the promises in Christ that fights against our desire for the world. But I'm not just saying this based on my logical derivations. This is actually the story of Lot and Abraham. We see this in the text. This is how Abraham didn't fall to the same things that Lot did. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw good in the world, but Abraham also lifted up his eyes and saw something good, and that was the promises of God. And so Hebrews 11:13-16 says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country." They desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Abraham's eyes were on different desires. He desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So Abraham had a better desire, and that's how he didn't fall to the desire of the things of the world. He could lift up his eyes and see the same things, and he could see that the valley to the east was well watered, even like the Garden of Eden. But he says, no, I see something even better, and that's the promises of God. And so when we find ourselves desiring something that would be in this world, whether it's directly sin, or whether it's just something that's merely in this world, the only right response is to remind ourselves that we desire Christ more. I desire Christ more than that. And the only right battle tactic is to search for better joy in Christ. To remind ourselves that there are better things, more glorious things, more pleasurable, more fulfilling things in Christ than anything this world might offer. Even if we see something good in the world, say no. No, I know that there must be something better in Christ. And if I can't say no, then I'm going to look for it. I'm going to find the better joy in Christ. When we understand this, then we can understand a lot of things that Christ says, like Mark 10:29-30, where he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." He says, no, you can look at those things. None of those things are bad. Houses, brother, sister, mother, father, children, lands. Nothing bad, nothing sinful there. But he says, you can give those up because you see something better. You're going to get a hundredfold in me and eternal life. And this is also where Paul goes in Colossians. After he rejects asceticism and severity of the body, what is he saying in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." The fight against desire isn't by asceticism and severity of the body. It's by setting our eyes on the things of Christ. We also lift up our eyes, but we don't lift up our eyes to see the good in the world. We lift up our eyes to see the good things in Christ. And so as we conclude this morning, two questions to think about. The first is the first half of the message. Have you ever been delivered by the deliverer? It has to start there. If you haven't been delivered by the deliverer, then there's nothing that can fight desire and captivity. But if you haven't, he does stand ready to save, so cry out to him. But if you answer that positively, then question two is, when you see desire for things in the world in your life, what do you do? Do you not fight at all? If you don't fight desire in this world, I challenge you to reconsider question one. Have you ever really been delivered? It says that if we have been delivered with Christ, then we cannot return back to slavery. So, do you not fight at all? Or second, do you fight by self-will? Again, I'd say come back to Scripture and see that the glory of Christ is much better than your puny self-effort. Come find a joy in Christ that will overwhelm and destroy your desires. Or third, do you fight by desiring Christ? If so, keep doing so. We should seek joy in Christ. And as we see more and more of the glory of Christ, we can use our joy in him to defeat our desires in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that Christ is for us. Lord, that you have promised us an inheritance in the heavens that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, one that cannot be shaken. Father, our cry to you this morning is that you would show us those things in Christ. Lord, that you would fill us with such a vision of those things that we wouldn't be tempted by the things of the world. Lord, we admit our weakness before you, that so often we do see good things in the world. We ask by your sovereign grace that you would change our hearts and show us the things of the promise. Father, be with us this week as we go out to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or maybe corrections.
Yeah, when you first started that, yeah, okay, so two decisions, this way or that way. And Abraham said, you make the decision, so you can pick whatever you want. And by God's mercy, he did not change Lot's desire so that Abraham didn't have to go deal with the sinful nations, because we've seen Abraham have struggles with that before.
And that's actually a really good point. I hadn't thought through that, but yeah,
I mean,
good. Yeah.
I was reading chapter 13. This is one of the verses you hadn't gone to because I think you covered it in Abraham, but in verse 17, after God tells him, look east, west, north, south, saw the land, says, arise, walk out the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And first I was thinking, the Lord just gave you like a brand new land to go explore and see all the great things in it. But then I was thinking, I applied to Christ, now through Christ you have these great blessings. But now go explore it, see all the great things I've given you.
Yeah, good.
And the blessings you have in Christ.
That's good. Very similar. Set your mind on things that are above. Yeah.
I had a thought, just how you're explaining how we are no longer enslaved. And he's rescued us from that. I was reading 2 Peter 7 and 9. I agree with you.
I'm just saying,
I wonder if there's another layer to that. And if you rescue righteous law oppressed by sensual conduct of unfaithful men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment the day of judgment. Just how we've been rescued from slavery, and now you will continue to rescue us that we might not be enslaved again.
Yeah.
Just so we can still...
Right.
We will fight, and we must fight the temptation, and yet in fighting we run to Christ, and he will provide a way of escape.
Yeah, good. Anything else?